It is so good to be with you this morning. It's funny, you know, we were just talking with a brother just now, and I think things don't really change wherever you go in life. Personally, I've organized my life. God has called me to be a minister in the body of Christ. God has called me to be a minister. But I organize my life in such a way that I will not be dependent on anyone, financially speaking. There's too many ministers out there who are scared to preach what Jesus preached, because they think that if they do so, the church will kick them out, or their popular people in their church may leave. This happens all the time. But we should not be considering what people think. We should be considering what the Word of God says. That's the only thing. If we wish to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually operate in the power of the Spirit, we need to throw those things to the side. And we need not to think or care about those restrictions that are being placed upon us by what our denomination thinks or what maybe influential people in the congregation think. We need to be preachers of the Word. And the Word alone. This morning I want to start talking about something which became a tremendous revelation to me. Everything that I speak to you is something that the Lord has spoken to me. It's not something I've read in books. It's not something I've heard particularly from other people, but I received it as a revelation of Jesus as Christ. You understand what I was talking about yesterday. Amen. You know, the Bible is like a jigsaw. And when we begin in the faith, that jigsaw seems huge. You know, sometimes you can get these big jigsaws of 1,000, 5,000, 10,000 pieces. Well, that's like the Bible sometimes. And sometimes you only have a few little squares in the corner, and that's all you see. But there's the whole jigsaw there and the whole picture, but often we don't see that. And the thing is, what often happens is that we get a little bit of that jigsaw. And when we get the little bit of the jigsaw, we zone in on that piece of the jigsaw, and that's all we see. And often we miss all the rest of the jigsaw. It's a big old jigsaw, and all the pieces, they fit together. And as we walk with God, as we meditate on His words over time, that jigsaw will come together, and we will begin to see the bigger picture. That the Bible speaks about that as growing up in your faith. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming complete in Him. This morning I want to speak about two pieces of that jigsaw and see if you can see how they relate together. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "You are not under law, but under grace." You are not under law, but under grace. If you preach that in the West, everyone will say, "I know that verse. Amen. I am not under law, but I'm under grace. Praise the Lord." But then if we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21, it says this, "Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ." So, the scripture says, we are not under law. And then in another scripture it says, actually, you are under a law. So what is the Bible talking about? Which is it? How about these two? Galatians 3 and verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Who wants to be under a curse here this morning? Not many. You know, if we try and act under the works of the law like the Galatian church, they took on the circumcision because they wanted to obey the law of Moses. Get circumcised. They came under the curse. It says they were severed from Christ. And you could talk about trying to keep the Sabbath day in a ritualistic sense, in a legalistic sense. You could talk about keeping any of the feasts of Israel in a legalistic sense. That's coming under the works of the law. And if you are under the works of the law, you are under a curse. But then in James 2 and verse 12, it says this, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So which is it? Are we under the law or are we not under the law? Confusing, isn't it? You know, our fundamental biblical principle is that we cannot keep the law. So if we try and keep the law, we'll come under a curse. Because the word says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. You can keep the law in every area, but if you stumble in one point, you've broken the whole thing. And the Bible says if you break the law, even in one point, you're guilty of all. That's why you're under a curse. So why then does James say we should so speak and act in view of the fact that we will be judged by the law? The answer is that the Bible is talking about two completely different laws. One is the law of Moses, and one is the law of Christ. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the law of Christ? You could also call it the law of the Spirit. You could also call it the law of liberty. You could also call it the law of love. Romans 8 and verse 2 says this, for the law of the Spirit, talking about the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Amen. What is the law of sin and death? It's the Mosaic law. It's the law of the letter of the law. The letter of the law. The law of the Spirit. In other words, because I am now in the law of the Spirit, I have been set free from the law of Moses. I am no longer under any obligation to carry on or obey the law of Moses. There may be principles that I can benefit my life, but I am no longer under legal obligation to be under that law. Because now I have been freed into the law of Christ, the law of liberty. Whether we like it or not, we are either under one of these laws or the other. One or the other. As believers, we have the opportunity to be free from the Mosaic law and live under the law of Christ instead. Now, why is it important that we know these things? Why is it important that we have understanding of these things? I don't know about you, but in the West, grace is preached a lot in church. And grace is good. But people say things like, well, I am no longer under law. I'm not under law, and then they live like that. They live with no restraint. And you have people in the church who are acting in such a way that you could not even understand that this person is a Christian. The women dress in such a way that you would think they've just come from the beach. The guys can't control their eyes, and they're everywhere. And we live exactly like the people in the world. And then we say, well, brother, I'm under grace. I'm no longer under law. I'm free. You are free from one thing only, the law of Moses. You have been freed from that law that you may serve in the new way, the way of the Spirit, which is the law of the Spirit. And I'll go into that this morning. Now, if we are going to be judged according to this law, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, don't you think we should know something about it? Yeah. Because if you imagine, if there is no law, if there is nothing, you know, if we are not under law at all, how is God going to judge us? How is God going to judge us? If there is no command that you may break. Today, many Christians or churchgoers have little, if any, concept of the fact that they are actually under a law, which is called the law of Christ. People say, I'm not under law anymore, but the only law they are not under is the Mosaic law. It's the rules and regulations, the letter of the law. People feel a freedom to do whatever they like in church because they are free from law, they are under grace, but it is not a freedom that is enshrined by a sense of holiness. It is not a freedom that is enshrined by that love that comes through walking by the law of Christ. It is a rebellious freedom. It is a freedom to indulge self. James 2, verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The Mosaic Law. Well, the Mosaic Law, it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Contained over 600 separate laws covering every aspect and area of life. Many of which required the ministry of the Levites, the Aaronic priesthood. It required a temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. There is no Jew today who can actually keep the law of Moses properly because there is no temple in Jerusalem in order to keep it. After the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews had a big problem because they could no longer keep Mosaic Judaism. So actually Judaism changed into Rabbinic Judaism, in which the synagogue took over from the temple. And instead of the lambs being sacrificed in the temple, they started getting chickens and different things and just doing different things, trying to keep the law of Moses, but he could never do it because they didn't have the temple anymore. Why did God destroy the temple? Because he was showing that the Mosaic law was now gone. Not gone, shall we say. It is now in the past because it is fulfilled in Christ. Yeah? Praise the Lord. And the way of righteousness encapsulated in the law of Moses was encapsulated in this verse in Leviticus 18 and verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. If he does them. It's all about doing good things to be acceptable before God. That's the Mosaic law. Now we have the law of Christ. The law of Christ has two commandments in it. Two commandments. Remember, Jesus said, I have this command I give to you. If there is a command, there is an obligation to keep it. In Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, one of the scribes asked Jesus, which commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Amen. Matthew 22 and verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole law and the prophets are contained within those two commands. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We don't need to be keeping the law anymore. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to be ritually keeping the sacrifices of the Old Testament any longer. It says we now need to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. All the Ten Commandments. And if there is any other commandment, it is all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Brethren, we are not under obligation to keep the law of Moses. We are under obligation to walk by the law of Christ. Most people today, if you ask them, will say, well, you know, I think I keep those commands. You know, I get on with most people in the church, you know, apart from maybe my mother-in-law or my husband because he doesn't do what he's told, or, you know, this brother on the door, he didn't greet me this morning. But, I get on with most people in the church, you know, I think that I love my neighbor as myself. My conviction is many church people have little, if no idea of how to keep these commands in a way that Jesus would say, yes, you are keeping these commands. And in a way that the apostles would say, yes, that is the way you keep these two commands. This is the way how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. This is the way that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because we have this very, very low threshold for ourselves. Very low standard. But for everybody else, we have this huge standard. And they never measure up to it. But then we never do too. The implications, the ramifications aroused by these commandments are extremely wide-ranging. It affects every aspect of our behavior, of our lifestyle, of our relationships, not to mention their impact on our inner thought life, our emotions, and in our hearts. It affects everything. Everything. That's why when you come to Christ, you cannot just add Christ as a sort of appendage to your life. Christ is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Now, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Well, what is your heart? The heart is the very center of your being. We could call it the wellspring of your soul. Everything that comes from you begins from your heart. You know, on a Sunday morning, and your Sunday morning face comes down afterwards, and people see what's really in your heart, could they tell that you love the Lord your God with all your heart? You see, we all on a Sunday morning, we put our Sunday face on, don't we? Oh, hi, brother. Hey, praise the Lord. God bless you. Hi. And it's all an act, isn't it? Because as soon as we go home, we're hurt. And the face drops. And we become ourselves. We become our, and the only people who see us like that are usually our family. And that's why a lot of children don't follow in their father's or mother's footsteps in the faith. Because they see the act on the stage. They see the show where we praise the Lord, God bless you, and all these sort of things. And then they see what we're really like at home. And they see a huge difference. Huge difference. So if we truly love the Lord with all of our hearts, that would truly change our life, wouldn't it? That would affect every single aspect of our life. Mm-hmm. What about our soul? What is the soul? That's the real you. It is my very mortal life itself. If your friends, your wife, your husband were asked, is this person someone who truly loves the Lord with all of their soul? What would they say? Would they say, let me think about that. Very telling. And then there's your mind, your thought processes, what we dwell upon in our mind. Our mind is the entrance to our soul. Can we really say we love God with all of our minds when we regularly undress women in our minds, in our thoughts? When we regularly use our minds to scheme and think how we can get back at that person who just offended us? Can we really say we love the Lord our God with all of our minds if that's what we do? I don't think so. And then there's to love the Lord your God with all of your strength. That's what you put your effort into. Do you fight sin with everything within you because you know God hates it? And because you love him so much, because you just don't want to do anything against him, anything that he dislikes, you're going to go against that thing. Do you use all your strength to fight against sin? Do you do that? Or is sin just something very easy to fall into? This is the test, brothers and sisters. Do we use everything, every ounce of our being, to fight sin, to live holy before God? Because that's what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your strength. It's a very high standard. A very popular singer said this about the love of God. It is an unquenchable, it is an undeniable love that God puts in our hearts that explodes everything that gets in its way with gentleness and power by the Holy Ghost. That's a great statement. It explodes everything in its way with gentleness and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the true love of God. Is this how you love Jesus? Is this how you love Jesus? Do you truly have the love of God in your heart? Because if you do, people would know it. I want to read an example of someone who truly loved Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And it says this, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were both unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Of which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." How often, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we come like this? Just wasting and expending ourselves on loving and worshiping him who is worthy. How often do we come to Jesus like this, and how often do we come with our shopping list of prayers, requests? How often do we come and we just start saying, "Lord, do this, Lord, do that, and X, Y, and Z," without even acknowledging him at all? Oftentimes we are trained to pray in a certain way where the love of God is completely absent. Where relationship is completely absent, and it's all a matter of putting demands on God. Do this, God. Do that, God. I command you this. How on earth do you think you can command God to do anything? People who think that way are really messed up in their spiritual mind. In everything, this woman put Jesus first and before herself. She willingly debased and humbled herself before everyone, so that she could express her devotion to the one she loved, to Jesus, who was her Lord and Master. She knew she was a wicked sinner. Problem is, oftentimes we don't realize we're wicked sinners. We consider ourselves, we're someone great. We're someone wonderful. You know, I'm a mighty man of God. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. I'm this and I'm that. Jesus said there were two men praying. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The Pharisee said, "Praise God, I'm not like that man over there. I do this, I do that, I do all the right things." Tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven and beat his breast and said, "Woe is me, I'm a sinful man. Have mercy upon me, Lord." Which one went away justified before God? Which one? You see, Jesus is looking for people who have humility in their hearts. Every single one of us is a sinner, is a wicked sinner. The thing is, this woman knew it, but that didn't stop her from worshiping at the feet of Christ. Amen. Now, she didn't sit in a corner saying, "Poor me, I'm so bad." No, she went to him. She went to him who could free her from her wickedness. She fell at his feet. She demonstrated her love and devotion to him instead. She was not self-focused. She was Christ-focused. She went to him who had the answers. The God kind of love never focuses on self. Always seeks the good of the one who is loved. Amen. That's called agape love. Agape love never fails, the Bible says. The Apostle Paul spoke of Christ's love compelling him. Compelling him. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't have to be told to go and preach the gospel to people. He didn't have to be told to study the word. He didn't have to be told to do what was right before people. Didn't have to be told to be an example to the flock, because Christ's love compelled him. It was just this burning desire in his heart that he would do everything or anything for his master because he loved him. And that was the motivation for his ministry. He didn't want ministry so he could build a big church, so he could have a retirement fund at the end, and so he could have people giving to him. He didn't do that. He didn't build a ministry and have all these sort of things so he could have power and influence. He did it because he loved the people, and he was willing that he would rather be damned that they might be saved. That's true love. That's a true minister. Do we have this same love that compels us in ministry? Or do we just drift along in apathy and lukewarmness? The Song of Songs, chapter 8 and verse 7 says this: many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Utterly despised. Question is this the type of love you have for God in your heart? It should be, if you're walking according to the law of Christ. So what about the second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself? Love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, some people today have twisted this scripture completely on its head. I was in a church where they said, well, love your neighbor as yourself. That means if you don't love yourself, then you'll never be able to love your neighbor. So you need to learn to love yourself first. I heard someone else speak like that. He was a serpent in the garden. He would take the scripture and twist it. And all you got were sermons week after week on how you can love yourself. Does the Bible ever tell us to love ourselves? No. It says you already love yourself. In fact, you are absolutely in love with yourself. Every one of us is. Now start taking that compelling love for self and start applying it to others. The Apostle Paul said that a feature of the last day's church, when there are perilous times, will be that people will be lovers of self. And the thing is, today, we live in a day when that is even being taught as doctrine in the church. Can you believe it? But how do we love our neighbor as ourself? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 to 48. I won't read the whole thing. But Jesus spoke of many things on the Sermon on the Mount. And he would say to the people, you have heard it said. What does he mean by those words? You have heard it said. What he is saying is, this is what the law of Moses said. You have heard it said. This is what the Mosaic law says. But I tell you this. What is he saying? But this is the law of Christ. You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder. That's the law of Moses. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the Gehenna of fire. That's the outworking of the law of Christ. Do you understand that? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. So you could go through life undressing all these women, thinking in your mind of all you're going to do, but actually if you just don't do the act itself, I'm not an adulterer, according to the law of Moses. But Jesus said, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in their heart. That's the law of Christ. The standard is so much higher. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what the law says. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, the law of Christ, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. That's the law of Christ. That's the law of love. That's how Jesus is saying we fulfill the law of Christ. You have heard it said, love your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's the law of Christ. We are under obligation to keep the law of Christ. So much of what we consider to be just, you know, general instruction, general exhortation in the New Testament is actually the standard set by Jesus and by the apostles, in which this is how you should be acting. This is how you should be living in order to fulfill the law of Christ. Do you understand that? Often we see things and we think, oh, that's just a sort of a good idea, because I'm not under law anymore, am I? You know, and it says, he who does not look after his family has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so therefore my father is sick and, you know, I don't really like my dad very much. So I don't look after him. I don't help him. But it says this, you know, oh, I denied the faith. I'm worse than an unbeliever. But, well, you know, that's just a general thing, because Jesus loves me anyway, doesn't he? And when we get this very loose sort of loyalty to such scriptures, we don't think we're too obligated to keep them, when actually this is the standard. And if you don't keep to this standard, you are breaking the law of Christ. You're not breaking the law of Moses anymore, because we're not being judged according to the letter of the law, but we're being judged according to the Spirit and the law of the Spirit. Do you understand? We are obligated to keep the New Testament, not based on rules and regulations, but because the law of love demands it. Demands it. Many who say, I'm no longer under law, feel free to ignore verses that they don't like. This is a huge mistake to make. If we are to be a true believer, we are obligated to live by the Spirit and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. People read verses like, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And they say, well, I need to be holy. And what they really need to say is, God wants me to be holy like he is, and I love him so much with everything I have, I'm going to do this immediately. There is no question in my mind, it shall be done. I'm not doing it because God told me to do it. I'm doing it because I love him so much I wouldn't dare do anything against him. I just love him. And when you love someone, it's not difficult to motivate you to do something for them. You know, when I fell in love with my wife, all of a sudden, all my priorities changed. I don't know about you. You know, my daughter at the moment is, she's fallen in love for the first time. And I'm very much approving of everything. Everything is being done decently and in order. But all of a sudden, all her priorities are changing. It's just amazing. You, as a father, you overlook and you see these things. And you, when true love comes there, things change. You are not the same person. You should not have to compel and cajole and manipulate people into living the Christian life if they're a true believer. If the love of Christ is in their heart, they should want to do those things. You should not have to manipulate anybody. Jesus gave the parable of the sheep and the goats. I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was sick. I was in prison. You came to me. What is the basis of the judgment? Well, there was a need from a brother, and I fulfilled it. Or there was a brother in need, and I did not meet that need. What does that show? That I have no love in my heart for that brother. You see, we are going to be judged on how we keep these commands. Do we really love our brothers and sisters? Often times we just go to church and we do church. And we smile at our brothers and sisters, and you know, but we might not really like them very much, and certainly don't sit next to that person because they don't like them very much and they offended us in the past. And maybe sit next to this guy because they like me and I like them. And that's how we are. But that's not the way Jesus intended it to be. The early church example, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 47. And all those who had believed were together. Together there was a unity. They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions, were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their food together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding together, day by day, those who were being saved. Together. He didn't add people to a building. He didn't add people to an organization, to a structure. He added the people together, living stones being fit together to make the walls of the building, the spiritual temple the Lord is building, not the hands of man. You see, in the early church, there was a family community dynamic that we often do not have this day. If we have no sense of family about us as a church, can we really call ourselves God's people? Can we really look at the example of the early church and say, we're doing things like they did? I don't think so. How many people in church, in your church, would ring you if they were in a genuinely difficult situation? Would someone ring you if they were in need? Or are you someone who is known for how many excuses you can put up? Do you open up your house, your things to others? Do what it takes to help others. Do you do that? Are you open before your brothers and sisters? Do you have that community dynamic in your church? And then in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, so that you also will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." Do you get that? That's to church people today. Thereby you will fulfill the law of Christ. How? By looking out for the purity of the congregation, for the sake of your brethren. If someone in your congregation is caught in a sin, what do you do? Do you know why this guy, brother so-and-so? Do you know, I saw him last night. Is that what we do? That's what too many people do. But the law of Christ obligates us to restore someone like that in a spirit of gentleness. Realizing that if that person continues in their sin, they're going to wander from the path. And that has eternal consequences for that brother. The law of Christ obligates you to do everything in your power to help that brother or that sister get back on the path in a spirit of gentleness. Not, "Oh, look at you, what are you doing?" Not like that, but in a spirit of gentleness. That's the law of Christ in action. Do we love our brother as ourselves? That's what it means. Not nitpicking, acting bossy and superior, gentleness out of love for that person, because that person, God loves them. God loves that person. If you know someone close to you in the church has fallen in sin, your priority is to restore that person in a spirit of gentleness. And that means keeping confidence. Not saying, "Psh, don't know what happened. They told me last night." Not that. Keeping confidence, working together with them in a spirit of accountability and open confession in a confidential setting. That will help that person be restored. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says this, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Develop true, godly, spirit-filled relationships with people around you. May not be everybody in the church. May not be everyone. But you need to have genuine, trusting people, someone to come alongside you. You need that for accountability. No leader is an island. Often we just stand alone and we're just up there and we just don't relate to anybody else. But you need that interrelation. It may not be with many. Sometimes it's better if it's not with many. But you need to have that confidence and that trust in a few, where you can go to them and say, "Do you know what? I'm struggling in this area. And I know if I don't deal with this, that's going to wreck my ministry, could wreck my family, and could have consequences for my eternal destiny. If I don't deal with this, and I want you, brother or sister, I need you to help me, get alongside me. I'm confessing that to you in confidence. Help me work with this. Help me break this. There is tremendous power in open confession. Not so much open confession to everyone, but open confession within a confidential setting. Tremendous power in that. Because sin thrives in secret. Sin loves darkness, secrecy. But as soon as it's exposed, it completely loses its power. You know, once you've actually confessed something, and I've had to do this in my life, and boy, it hurts. And it's embarrassing. It's not easy. And it's so much easier just to keep it all hidden back there. But, you know, sometimes it just gets so big you can't keep the covers on that thing. And it just keeps on coming out, you know. But once that cover is lifted, you go, ooh. But the power of it is broken. Tremendous power in confession. Tremendous. Then there's discerning, judging the body rightly. I want to read some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is like a glimpse of the early church and what the early church life was like, especially at the communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Who is he talking to here? Is he talking to the world or to the church? Talking to the church. "But a man, a church man, must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he, church person, who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." If he does not judge the body rightly. "For this reason, many among you," in the church we're talking about, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." What does that mean? They died. They died. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." How many times do we read these verses and completely miss what the Apostle Paul is talking about here? In the Corinthian church, God's judgment came upon members of the congregation who did not love their neighbor as themselves. Do you see that? They did not divide the body rightly in regard to taking the communion. This was shown because they would fill themselves with the food and the drink, because, of course, the communion wasn't like we do it today. It was the love feast. And it was a big sort of a meal that the whole disciples ate together. And then the communion was an intrinsic part of that. And what you had was these guys coming together, and they would, you know, elbow everyone else out of the way so they could sit down first and shovel that stuff down. And then these other poor guys who, you know, were sort of sitting at the back, they'd get nothing. And what it was showing was that they were putting self before others in the congregation. They were not loving their brothers as themselves. Others went disadvantaged and hungry whilst they filled themselves with the food and the drink. And what happened? God's judgment came on these people in the form of weakness, sickness, and death. Does God send sickness? Yes, he does. That might mess with some of your theology. I know we're often taught in the church, you know, God gives healing and the devil brings sickness. The devil only ever does what God allows him to do. And the Bible, I could show you many, many examples where God puts sickness on people. And sometimes when you're praying for someone to be healed, you've got to wonder, has actually God put a judgment on that person through that sickness? Now, we've got to be careful there because that's a very sticky situation and people can come under condemnation. So we have to be very careful in discerning these matters. But the principle is God's judgment will come upon us in the church if we do not love our brother and sister according to how he tells us. Do you see that? How many in the church today are in weakness and in sickness, and how many have even died because they don't know how to walk by the Spirit? How they don't know how to fulfill the law of Christ? How many? How many are believing for God's healing when actually God is the one who has afflicted them in the first place because they didn't judge the body rightly? Again, that's not every sickness. That's some sickness. We live in frail human bodies as well. You see, we should never take the communion unless we are in communion with our brothers and sisters. That is very, very important. Because the Bible says if you do that, you are despising the communion. You're despising the Lord. Never, ever take the communion unless you are in communion with your brothers and sisters. Unless we are fulfilling the law of Christ by walking in the Spirit of love. Amen. The standard God expects of his people is so, so much higher than we ever think. You see, we just come into church and we're told that God's got a great life for you. God's got a great plan for your life. Come give into this church. God will bless you. And that's about it, really. And we have no idea of the obligations we are put under as church members, as people belonging to Christ, let alone if we are leaders in that body. The standard just gets a lot higher. Sorry, guys. We haven't even got on yet to the issue of questions of conscience. We haven't even got into yet the ideas of putting stumbling blocks before others. I'll do that later today. But yet Jesus said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How is that? How can it be that the standard God expects of us is such a high standard, it's almost like physically we just never can do it? How can we achieve such a thing? How can it be that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? I'll tell you why. It's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have a dynamic force of life flowing in and through you. This is something you cannot do, humanly speaking. It can only be done supernaturally. Yeah. It can only be done by someone who has the love of God poured out in their heart by the Holy Spirit. The problem is today in the church, there are very few of these around. Most people do not have the love of God poured out in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. We may say, well, I'm just a simple old person. I fail all the time. I'm not sure how I can attain and make this standard God expects of me. What if I fail? What if I fail? Well, first of all, we need to understand what the law of the Spirit actually is, how it works, how we can keep it. And that's what I've been doing this morning. I've been trying to put those bits of the jigsaw together this morning to help you understand there is this thing called the law of the Spirit. It's called the royal law in Scripture in the book of James as well. If we're really keeping the royal law according to the Scripture, which says love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. That's what the book of James says, doesn't it? What is that royal law? It's not the Mosaic law. It's the law of Christ. It becomes a framework to utilize and work within. Sometimes it's good to read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the excellence of love, and actually start putting your name in that. Love is patient. Alex is patient. Is he? Love is kind. Alex is kind. Am I? Alex is not jealous. Oh dear. Alex does not brag and is not arrogant. Oh dear. That's the measure. How do we measure up to the standard God has set for us? If you hold a grudge against anyone in the congregation, you need to deal with that before you ever take communion with that person again. Because if you take communion and you're holding something in your heart against your brother or your sister, God will hold that against you. That's such a serious thing. God will require it of you. It says, if you have anything against your brother, leave your gift at the altar. You may be in front of the whole church. You may have your big gift there, and suddenly, oh, he runs off. And you embarrass yourself in front of everyone. But rather do that and be reconciled to your brother than to walk in sin. Never take communion unless you're in communion with your brothers and sisters. And leaders, we should take the initiative in humbling ourselves first. Often we require everyone else to humble themselves and say, you know, they need to sort of come to us and apologize. The leader, the difficult job of a leader is to take the initiative in such matters. And often, we're mostly in the right, it seems. Well, we always think that anyway, don't we? They're almost 99% in the wrong, and I'm just 1% in the wrong. But even if we're just that 1%, we as leaders need to take the initiative to humble ourselves first. Because he who will humble himself, he will be the greatest of all. Amen. That's the leadership God is looking for. Amen. The law of Christ. The law of Christ. Later on today, I will talk about more about the implications of this law in regards to questions of conscience, in regards to stumbling blocks, in regards to how we walk by faith. And these are absolutely crucial, crucial elements to our Christian life. And I just encourage you, brothers and sisters, consider what you've just heard. Meditate on these things. And consider the scriptures and how many times it talks about loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Read 1 John. You know, anyone who hates his brother is in the darkness. He has not got the love of God in his heart. Over and over again. How many people in the church, in our churches, how many of us have hatred towards a brother? If we have hatred towards a brother, we're walking in the darkness. We're not even in the light. Very serious. Very, very serious. Let us pray. Father God, we praise you. We thank you, Lord God, that we are no longer under obligation to keep the law of Moses. We thank you, Father God, you have set us free from the law of sin and death in order that we may serve you in the new and living way, the new way of the Spirit. Father God, I do pray, Lord, that these spiritual concepts will be translated into my brothers and sisters' minds and into their hearts. May they truly understand these things, Lord. May they take hold of these things and live their lives accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Praise God.